I suspect I'm not alone in the enjoyment that I derive from time to time to read in the subject of futurology. Because of my own inclinations, I tend toward more of those writings that view the future from a kind of technological perspective. Not only would there be fascination in the future of artificial intelligence and this kind of thing, but just in more mundane applications, the promise that is held out for us that shortly robots and millibots will be entirely affordable and will be as common as household appliances to assist you in more joyous living. The fact that we might even be able to have jet aircraft, the wings of which would morph in order to maximize their fuel efficiency and speed. We're promised a next generation of Frankenfood that promises to have, well, food as delicious as Häagen-Dazs ice cream and as healthful as broccoli. You know, the list goes on, and this doesn't even include a lot of that which is promised with respect to bioengineering, the promise of gene transfer to improve our lot in life, to protect us, we pray, from various birth defects or genetic disorders that might unfold only over time. Not only is there that promise of genetic engineering, there is also the further promise of enhancement of our life, prolongation of life, and perhaps increased muscular vigor. For those of us who are concerned with such things, enhanced stature. There's the promise, perhaps, of improved emotional makeup. And even for those young folks, who men particularly, who just can't wait to get bald, it's possible that they will have a gene transfer procedure that will guarantee that you will look like a Marine at age 20 and beat your fathers and uncles to getting rid of all that unwanted hair on top of your head. For the rest of you, there will also be the alternative to preserve the hair that you might wish. In any case, the future looks quite rosy from at least the perspective of these technologically oriented writers. Oh yeah, there's occasionally a voice to be heard here or there warning about unanticipated revenge effects and adverse consequences, but muted in the enthusiasm of the inevitable progress to the future. A couple of weeks ago, I had the pleasure of hearing a lecture from a planetary scientist that struck a very different note. Rather than dealing with the future in technological terms, he was more interested in geological terms. What does the long-range future look? Forget whatever attainments we might be looking forward to in technology. Well, given the relentless move of continental plates and so on, he suggested an outline of what things might appear to be in 50 million years, let's say. According to the best estimates, the Americas, north and south, will have continued their drift to the west and will be closing increasingly the Pacific Ocean, so that, well, if you're interested in discount airfares, this is the time to buy for Europe. It's as close as it will ever be. And he advised, actually, that you might want to choose something in the more southern Mediterranean area, like Rome, because in 50 million years, the whole continent of Africa will have slammed into the European continent. Italy will be gone. The Mediterranean Ocean will have disappeared in its place. There will be the Mediterranean Alps, the result of this tectonic collision of plates. And then after that, things say, well, that doesn't really matter too much to me. But as we go on, 1 to 2 billion years out, it's then speculated that the Earth will lose all of the internal heat of this heat engine, including radiogenic sources of heat, will be as cold and lifeless as the moon. 5 billion years from now, the sun will have its turn and will have exhausted all the hydrogen fuel for fusion. And prior to becoming a white dwarf with no light, no luminosity, it will have a period when it will be a red giant, which will not be too good for the Earth because it will, in fact, expand to the orbit of the Earth at that point and will swallow up this and all nearer planets. As I was listening, it's hard not to think of Steven Weinberg's gloomy admission, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. And the professor continued on as we would listen to yet one more horrific apocalyptic prediction after another. We were reminded that every year there's a 1 in 5,000 chance of a collision with an asteroid, one that would be of such significance that if it hit the wrong target, it could easily wipe out a city. A 1 in 600,000 chance every year that the bolide that would impact the Earth would be at least 1 kilometer in diameter. That would harness an explosion the equivalent of the simultaneous detonation of every single nuclear bomb in every arsenal of every nation on the surface of the Earth. It would spell the end of human civilization. In fact, he pointed out, NASA just recently predicted that in March of 2880, there is a very great chance of precisely such a collision. Well, at this point, you know, we're all listening, feeling rather gloomy. There was just this pall over the entire audience, and the lecturer broke in with the assurance, but not on my watch. 2880, he was sure he wouldn't be around to help us out. And of course, you know, it was a welcome bit of comic relief, but it actually had its own negative message. All the scenarios of the futurologists, of course, are speculative, made up of heavy doses of wishful thinking, or perhaps on the other hand, anxiety. But there is one bit of the future that we can say will in fact transpire with absolute certitude. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment." Not on my watch, or could not be truer words to be spoken. You and I are an appointment on a spiritual journey right to the judge. And we are going to make that journey by passing through the inevitability of death. And so the question that Job raises is not just theoretical. If a man dies, shall he live again? You know, this is not meant to encourage us to have obsessive negative thoughts about our mortality, but it is a remarkable fact that many men and women will devote a whole decade of their life, maybe even more, preparing for a career from which they will be required to retire at the age of 65 or soon thereafter. Yet they will not spend 15 minutes considering their appointment with eternity. The New Testament pulls no punches in describing the desperate hopelessness of those who are without Christ in this whole encounter with reality. Since the children have flesh and blood, Hebrews chapter 2 says, Jesus shared in their humanity, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In the New Testament period, the philosophers speculated that, in fact, the soul would survive the grave. This was the conviction of the likes of Plato and Cicero. But despite their pretended confidence, when Cicero lost his beloved daughter, Tullia, by his own letters, it's apparent that he received absolutely no comfort from the alleged hope of the survival of the soul. Much more realistic is Theocritus, the 3rd century BC Greek poet, who writes, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." Catullus, in the 1st century BC, the Roman poet, writes, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night through which we must sleep." Samuel Johnson sums it up as well as any. He said, "The fear of death is so natural to man that all life is one long effort not to think about it." No wonder then the Apostle Paul gives so much attention to this doctrine of the future things, not from a technological perspective and not from a geological perspective, but from a theological perspective for those who belong to Christ. What does the future hold for us? No wonder chapter 15 comes not just as the climax of this book that we have been reflecting on now for many months, a wonderful summation of some of the highest insights and helpful encouragements that we'll find in the book, but it really is, in fact, the centerpiece of Paul's message. As we'll see in weeks to come, it has all the answers to the problems that have beset the church at Corinth. It unpacks it all. But particularly, the Apostle Paul stresses the centrality of the resurrection for the Christian faith. In chapter 15, verse 14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Everything depends on the resurrection. In chapter 15, verse 17, he said, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." There's no such thing as resurrection. Then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And Paul adds, "If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." The Apostle Paul zeroes in on the centrality of the resurrection, and for many of us, we're just like those Greek thinkers that had so infected the church at Corinth that they needed to be reminded of the central doctrine, because to them it made no sense. The Corinthian Christians didn't get it. And many of us don't either. If we're honest with ourselves, we've allowed the doctrine of the resurrection to be quietly forgotten. It often strikes me, you know, we sometimes will recite in this church, as in many of our churches, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a summary, a concise listing of all the central tenets of the Christian faith held by Christians through time and across the globe. And in the last paragraph of that marvelous summary, we have, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." In an earlier service, somebody shared with me that they had always assumed the resurrection of the body that we confess faith in is the resurrection of Jesus. It never occurred to them that this is our resurrection. Many Christians, as they think of the future, they comfort themselves with the very real promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be in paradise with me." But that's it. You know, eternal life consists of spending it in a disembodied spirit in heaven. But Paul will not have it so. Yes, there is that hope too. But that's the penultimate hope. The ultimate hope is resurrection life. Resurrection life in our bodies, in fact. And so it's the resurrection of the body that Paul highlights in this chapter. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I intend to return to it to look at the opening verses where his focus is on the resurrection of Jesus, which of course is linked causally to our resurrection, and how the evidence for Christ's resurrection is compellingly set forth by Paul in those opening verses and climaxed with the evidence of his own changed life. through the power of the resurrected Savior. We will hope to have a testimony likewise with the kind of evangelistic emphasis that we have on our last Sundays of each month, when we're going to be blessed to hear a wonderful testimony. Beatrice Bloodworth, who is a graduate of Berklee College of Music, who comes originally from Colombia, who is a wife and mother of two, will share how Christ has changed her life. And we should be in prayer for her and for those guests who may be coming. But the emphasis this morning in these last verses in chapter 15 are not so much on Christ's resurrection, but on ours. And that's where I want our attention to be given. Paul begins the verses that I read in verse 35 saying, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" This is a hypothetical question that Paul is raising that undoubtedly are in the minds of his detractors. But you've got to understand the tone is utterly cynical and dismissive. These are not honest inquiries. This reflects the Greek view that the notion of a resurrected body is inconceivable. It's not possible. What we know about the body, even in terms of the science of the classical world, would make it unimaginable. And frankly, not only that, but disgusting. To think of a resurrected body in terms of the Greek mindset, the Corinthian mindset, is to imagine a revivified cadaver. And who wants that? And so the Apostle Paul has to address this question at several levels. And he appeals to the natural analogy of sowing a seed and then having a plant result. And he uses it to establish three central tenets with respect to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. First of all, he insists on this analogy in order to affirm the necessity of death. How foolish, he says in verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You want a plant? You want that gorgeous fruit tree or what? You gotta have the seed first die. It's the necessary prerequisite. The Apostle Paul is actually addressing a spiritual problem at the Church of Corinth by this point. He's recognizing that the Corinthians had this smug self-satisfaction in their Christian faith. They imagined they had arrived. Who needs to hear about death? They want life. In fact, they already have it. On their own accounting, Paul, in his sarcastic retort in chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Already you have all you want." After all, they're Christians. They've got it all, don't they? "Already you have become rich," Paul says. "You have become kings, and that without us. Oh, how I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you." Kingship is coming, but it's on the other side of the grave. In order that we might wear the crown, we must first bear the cross. Our Lord Jesus said, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The Apostle Paul is explaining the necessity of his own death, his crucifixion, in terms of the very same analogy that Paul then later on uses. Apparently, the Corinthians had made the mistake that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered far from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they're destroying the faith of some, Paul says. You see, the Corinthians, not being into physical resurrection, had convinced themselves that we're living after the resurrection because Jesus has risen. Therefore, we have it all. We have the spirit of the resurrected Christ. They looked at their bodies, and their bodies didn't look too much different than they were yesterday. So the resurrection must just be a spiritual resurrection, an inward resurrection. And you might think, well, that's the secret of contentment. It's better to not hope for too much. But it's actually the secret of the opposite of the thoroughgoing Christian life of discipleship. If you hope for too little, you will give too little in your service of Christ. You'll be living too much for the things of this world and not enough for the things that are awaiting you in the promise of God. And so Paul starts then, first insisting on the necessity of death. How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You haven't begun to live yet. And then Paul, secondly, insists by this analogy on both the continuity of life between the seed and the plant, and simultaneously the discontinuity which his contemporaries were losing sight of. For them, resurrection of the body was unthinkable because they knew enough about the constitution of the body to know that you couldn't possibly inhabit bodies like these for all eternity. Who would want to? They'd be like a prison. You mean the arthritis just gets worse and worse? You mean we lose more and more of our teeth? And, you know, what's it going to look like a billion years from now in this apparent, inevitable declination of function? Paul says, no, no, the seed has got to die from the standpoint of his contemporaries. Of course, they weren't blessed with some of the insights of molecular biology here on the 50th anniversary of the discovery of DNA. They didn't think of it in those terms, but just visually, in terms of the appearance of the seed, it disintegrates. The nutritious envelope that feeds the germinating part of the seed gives an impression of dying as a preparation and necessary transition to germination. When you sow, he says in verse 37, you do not plant the body that will be. Now we come to discontinuity, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Oh yeah, there's continuity. If you plant an acorn, it doesn't become a maple. It becomes an oak. If you plant a cherry pit, it doesn't become a banana. It becomes a cherry tree. And so there's continuity. It will be you. It will be your body. It will be just like Jesus, whose body left the empty tomb. But there's also complete transformation for a new nature, an unimaginably new nature, but one that we have some, again, physical analogies that Paul then takes pains to point out. You say, how can this happen? How is this possible? I know enough about molecular biology. It won't happen on any natural terms that we can understand. Paul agrees. In verse 38, he says, but God gives it a body as he has determined. Even in the terms of the natural realm, this analogy, Paul's insisting that, oh yes, there is continuity, but the final flowering of the plant, the final shape, the physicality of it, is all the result of God's sovereign determination. It's the result of his work, the product of his omnipotent power. It's the result of his gifting. It's the result of his sovereign grace. He says, but God gives it a body as he has determined. And so it is for us. You say, how? I just can't believe this. It's just too good to be true. How is it possible that it would be the case for us? Paul goes on with his physical analogies in verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. What Paul is trying to get us to do is to take account of the infinite resourcefulness of the Creator of the universe. That already leaves us gobsmacked when we contemplate the luxuriance of created reality. All we have to do is look at what he and his wisdom has done to fit the various physical structures of each animal to its proper need. The flesh, for example, he says, of the bird is not like the flesh of the fish. One has bones that are hollow and actually have little struts inside them to fortify them, with feathers covering the body to make it more suitable for flight. The fish, on the other hand, has another kind of body, one covered with scales and blessed with gills so that it can respire in an environment in which you or I might drown. All flesh is not the same. And to escalate the argument a little bit, transposing it to the next key, the heavenly bodies differ from the earthly ones. Paul, of course, could not possibly have imagined how different the heavenly bodies are. He didn't know, of course, about quasars and neutron stars and plasmas and all the rest of it. He didn't imagine dark matter. But just from what he could see, you could see the tremendous diversity, the sun and the moon and the stars, and how dissimilar they are from each other as well as from us. None of us is going around shining, you know, with luminosity. How is that to be explained? Well, he didn't know about nuclear fusion, but already he could see the omnipotent creativity of a God behind it all. Any God who can create that can create you as a resurrected body. So it will be with the resurrection. In God's inexhaustible wisdom, in his amazing creativity, the body that is sown is perishable, Paul begins in verse 42. It is raised imperishable. This is the first of four necessary transformations. When it comes to our physical body, of course, it's fun to just think about it, isn't it? I mean, you know, there are all kinds of questions that come to one's mind. When we are resurrected, if we died as an infant, will we still be an infant? If we are at 85 years old, will we be a glorified 85-year-old? Or will God somehow or other deem it most suitable to have us assume the perfected ideal form of a 65-year-old, no matter what age we were, to symbolize the eternal retirement and pleasure that is awaiting us? I don't know. You know, there at the peak of your performance, enjoying all of his bounty. We don't know, and there's no point really pretending as if we do know these things, but we do know something. We know that, as Paul insists in his an elaboration of this parallel between the first and second Adam in chapter 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. All you need to do to settle the questions is look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the transformations come, he insists, that the body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. There's the first transformation. Our bodies are perishable. You look in the mirror and you see a body that is given to decay and degeneration over time. It will die before long. After that, it will then disintegrate as it continues its downward spiral of degeneration. The body that we will get is one that will be raised imperishable, no longer capable of this kind of ravaging of disease and death and decay. The body that's sown in dishonor, the second transformation, but it's raised in glory. Our bodies are a source of constant embarrassment and humiliation, aren't they? I mean, honestly, every time you look in the mirror, do you just say, oh, wow, lucky world, you know? No, instead, you're fretting about that latest blemish if you're of a very young age, or maybe it's a wrinkle or an age spot or something else that just has got you down. And it continues to go that way until death itself, which is the ultimate humiliation. We hear about death with dignity. It's an oxymoron. Sherwin Nuland, the amazingly gifted surgeon and professor at Yale Medical School, in his bestseller, How We Die, reflects on his lifetime career of surgery And he concludes with respect to the patients that he saw going through the end stages of life. If peace and dignity are what we delude ourselves to expect, most of us will die wondering what we or our doctors have done wrong. By and large, he says, dying is a messy and painful business. This is not a message that we would wish to hope to hear, is it? Not a very rosy picture. But that's what Paul, in his stark honesty, acknowledges. It's sown in dishonor, in humiliation. But boy, is it going to be raised in glory. Glory almost unimaginable. Yes, now we're weak. Now we're shamed and embarrassed. But then there will be incalculable privilege granted us. Well done, my good and faithful servant, the master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. There's one measure of the honor that will be bestowed on those who belong to Christ. Do you not know that all of us, that we will judge angels, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 3. Such will be our exaltation. Yeah, the body is sown in weakness, thirdly, but it's going to be raised in power. Oh, we're looking at bodies that are vulnerable and frail. Even the smallest microscopic germ is enough to do us in. But there's coming a time when we will be raised in power, raised incorruptible. Newland likewise talks about a study done of those who die in old age, those 84 years of age and older. And he summarizes it. The lesson taught by 23 case histories is simply confirmation of the lesson that daily experience teaches. Whether it is the anarchy of disordered biochemistry or the direct result of its opposite, a carefully orchestrated genetic ride to death, we die of old age because we have been worn and torn and programmed to cave in. The very old do not succumb to disease. They implode their way into eternity. Newland then talks about the medical records of these patients and shows that even if they happened to die of pneumonia, the autopsy revealed that the next day they could have died of any of 10 other causes. It's sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power with capabilities we can scarcely imagine. Look to Jesus' resurrection to see it all. He suddenly appears on a couple of occasions, even through locked doors, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." On another occasion, Jesus appears so suddenly that he startles them. They're terrified. They think they're seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." It's the indestructible life that gives power, the power of godliness, the power to grasp how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what's awaiting. And it's a body that's sown as a natural body, but raised as a spiritual body in verse 44. Natural versus spiritual. Not natural in the sense of somehow rather physical versus spiritual. That's not the contrast Paul has in mind, as if spiritual were immaterial. The resurrection is a material resurrection. In some sense, a material resurrection with remarkable capabilities. But it's not a non-physical resurrection. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The natural body has its animating principle as the soul. And in fact, the Greek word here could even be translated a soulish body, because it's animated with the breath of life, the ordinary stuff that makes life happen. But the resurrection body to which we're looking for is animated by the Spirit. And so the Jerusalem Bible translates this, when it is sown, it embodies the soul. When it is raised, it embodies the Spirit. Or as one other scholar translates it, if there's a soul-filled body, there is a Spirit-filled body. It's a Spirit-filled body. You say, well, we already have the Spirit. Yes, but the work of the Spirit has been such that it gives life so far only in the heart of a man or a woman, transforming us from the inside, but still working out. And so Paul in Romans 8 says, you, yes, you're controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But we have this internal principle of life that's working itself out in the inner person. But Paul goes on and says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? If you do, he will do with you what he did with Jesus. As Jesus, during his earthly ministry, lived in the power of the Spirit, and then after his death was raised by the power of the Spirit, you also will experience that inner spiritual life now and that bodily life in the hereafter when Christ comes again and the Spirit completes its work of transformation. This is the hope of the believer. Paul then says, I declare to you, it's not just our hope, it can't be any other way. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50. Even if cryogenics succeeds in awakening a dead Ted Williams 25 years from now, and maybe we get another shot at the World Series, don't you sign up for a liquid nitrogen bath. It will not do you any good. Because, you see, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need to be transformed to have an existence that would be suitable for eternal life. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. A twinkling of an eye long before they could measure nanoseconds, you know, the fastest clock. Was the blink. In just a blink, that's how fast it will be for the complete and utter transformation of your being. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What's all this talk about falling asleep? What's this favorite image? Is it just a euphemism for those who can't face the hard reality? No. You see, with a hope like this, our death is just like a body sleeping through the night. Oh yeah, the body is insentient. You can touch it and it doesn't respond. But the person still exists. Indeed, that person is still in fellowship with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's the hope of all believers. Has Jesus turned your grave into a bed? In fact, I've been urging people to consider when they are making final plans to ask the undertaker to dress you not in a business suit or your favorite dress or whatever. Let's all ask for pajamas. So in the viewing, you know, people will say, hey, what is this? Why is he wearing pajamas? Well, he's just asleep. His body is asleep. And Christ will wake it up. How will Christ wake it up? Well, with a loud command. Thessalonians expands on the imagery in our text, the same kind of power with which he spoke the universe into existence. He'll command you to awake. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, said, what's more difficult anyway, to be born or to rise again? That which has never been should be, or that which has been should be again? Surely it's more difficult to come into existence than to return to it. And the same God who commanded existence into being will then command you back into existence with his sovereign word of power. Oh, God, teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die so that I may rise glorious at the judgment day, is the word of the hymn writer. And it will be the trumpet call of all trumpet calls. In the Bible, the trumpet sometimes is used to herald the presence of God, like at Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's like the bagpipes of the Scottish army telling you that an invincible force is on the way to the rescue. Jesus said that would be the case in Matthew 24. When the sign of the Son of Man comes in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Bagpipes! The troops are on the way, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. And then death will be defeated. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What's the benefit of all of this? Not to just, you know, you think, oh, I'll be so heavenly minded, I'll be no earthly good with these things on my heart. But no, that's not it at all. Of course it gives us great comfort. It gives us great comfort in the face of death. It gives us comfort in the face of the limitations and deterioration of our bodies. I challenge you to follow the example of Amy Carmichael, my favorite missionary to India, who at a certain point in her life refused to have any photographs. People had come to visit her, and she would not allow them to take a picture. And it wasn't because she was unattractive. The fact is, the few pictures we have from a little earlier show that she was exceptionally attractive. But her view of it was, well, she said, I wish it were possible to keep from this mode of embalmment. She thought of it as a kind of embalming. Why would anyone who's a Christian wish to preserve their appearance now, when in just a few moments we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Imagine someone wanting to take your picture. You just woke up. You've got sleep in your eyes. You haven't brushed your teeth. You didn't have a chance to comb your hair. Wouldn't you say, wait a minute, let me just fix up a little bit if you're going to preserve my likeness? Well, so it is for the Christian. Why would we preserve this when the Bible tells us that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is? It energizes and fortifies us for the Christian life, as Paul concludes when he tells us of this hope that now we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. He said, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're not afraid to pay any price because you're not just living for this life. You're living for the next. May it be so for all of us. For me to live is Christ, and to die is vain. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us, as we meditate on this your word and this great hope that we have of the resurrection, may the result be to strengthen our feeble arms to do your will. May you, O Lord, brace our weak knees to walk in paths of righteousness. And may this hope fortify our souls and steel our resolve to live for the one who died for us, that we might live forever in resurrection life with him, in whose name we pray. Amen.